half a million cases of this virus, 20,000 dead in our country. It's very, very sad, disheartening for all of us, and the end is not yet in sight. Strains our ability to hope. And hopelessness, man, that is it's an unpleasant place to be. In our lives, Lori's in my life, there have been many occasions when I am looking for something in the house, there's something I can't find, and I look, and finally I don't know where it is, and I'll say, Lori, where is this item? And she'll say, oh, well, look in this closet or look in this place. And so I'll go and I will look thoroughly. I mean, I will just look in every possible corner, and then I'll look at every place I could imagine it could possibly be, and I can't find it. And I get to that place where I just say, well, this is hopeless. And when you get to this is hopeless place, you give up. And of course, that's the time when I just say, well, Lori, it's just not here. I don't know what's happened to it, but it's just not here. And then, of course, usually what happens is Lori goes to where she said it was, and she looks where I have already looked, and she finds it. I don't know how that happens. I think that the hopeless part might be Lori's husband, but the situation, the hopeless situation, is a common theme in movies. You go all the way back. Sylvester Stallone actually made a whole franchise out of the story, a fictional story of a lousy down on his luck boxer named Rocky Balboa, who through fortuitous events is given the opportunity to fight the world champion Apollo Creed. And of course, everyone expects that his situation is hopeless and he's not even given a chance to get through the first round. And of course, the whole story is about fighting against hopeless odds, and it's inspiring to us. And it's inspiring to us because all of us have a sense that there's kind of something deep down inside of our lives that's a little bit hopeless. We feel like the odds are against us. And so today I want to tell you a story that is about a situation that felt hopeless. And it ends up being the most hopeful, inspiring story of all time. The story is found in Luke chapter 24. It's verses 13 through 32. And instead of just reading through it, I'm just going to relate the story to you. A story starts with two disciples of Jesus, and they were depressed. This is East, the very first Easter Sunday morning. And these two disciples, followers of Jesus, had been in the city of Jerusalem. They were there for the Passover. And now the great feast is over, and they're heading back to their home. It's a little village called Emmaus. We don't know exactly where it is. Luke tells us it was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. There have been several candidates for that town, but it wasn't a major site of events, so we don't really know where it was. But 7 miles away, they're heading home, and they are brokenhearted. Now, these two disciples, it's interesting, we only have the name of one of them. His name was Cleopas. And there's some things about this that actually smack of eyewitness account. There are people who would say, oh, well, all of these stories are legends or myths. They were written, many years after the event, hundreds of years later. But there's a couple of things you should notice about this story. The first one is that the only person named in this story is this fellow Cleopas. Do you know who Cleopas was? No? Well, I don't either. That's because nobody knows who he was. It's a random kind of name. It wasn't a particularly common name. And so if you were writing a legend, to make a story, to make it have more impact, and you were just kind of making this up, you would probably come up with someone who was a fairly notable person, someone with a name that other people would recognize. Cleopas was not a name that anybody would recognize. There was no well-known person in history named Cleopas. There's no other person in the Bible named Cleopas. And this is the only mention of his name you see in the entire Bible. And So that tells you this actually was most likely a real incident, because otherwise you wouldn't come up with the name Cleopas. Now, the other thing that makes this likely is that the other disciple isn't even named. If you were making up a story, would you only name one of the characters? That doesn't make any sense. This actually, Luke's account of the life of Jesus, he was not an eyewitness to the events. He was a historian. And he wrote his gospel, by doing research. He had a lot of written materials that he used as a source, but he also did interviews. And I suspect that this story came from an interview, probably not with Cleopas, who would have remembered the name of his companion, but probably from one of the disciples, original disciples, who actually knew of Cleopas and his friend's encounter. So Luke probably talked to one of these disciples who told him this story that he heard when Cleopas and his friend came back to Jerusalem to report what had happened to them. And you might say, well, why didn't they remember Cleopas's friend's name? Well, that's kind of a classic example of human memory. Almost 20 years ago, and this, by the way, Luke probably did his research at least 20 years after the events that he told about. His book was written probably in the mid-60s, some 30 plus years after the resurrection of Jesus. So his research probably happened 20 years later. So I was thinking back to events that happened almost 20 years ago in my life, and there was one I thought that was kind of interesting. There was a couple that was in the church that I was pastoring at that time that had something, an event happen that was unique in all my years of ministry. They had an expensive car that was stolen out of the church parking lot during a worship service one Sunday morning. Now, the interesting thing about that was these were people in our church. I knew them, but I can't remember their names today. I remember the kind of car they had. They had a Hummer, but I don't remember their names. That's not because I have a bad memory. That's because that's the nature of human memory. From 20 years ago, we remember some details, but not others. So it's most likely that in Luke's interview with the person who told him this story, the guy said, well, I remember these two disciples. One of them was named Cleopas, and he was with another guy, and I can't remember that guy's name. Now, that's actually quite likely because there were actually hundreds of followers of Jesus, and even the leaders of the ministry would not have known the names of all of them. So these are kind of details you want to pay attention to that suggest that this was an account of a real incident. So these two guys are heading back to their home, and here's the thing. They were brokenhearted and depressed because they had been following Jesus, and they were certain that Jesus was the Messiah. They were anticipating that he was going to do great things, that he was going to become the king that would rule Israel and would lead Israel to become the superpower in the world, and it would usher in a great age, a messianic age of plenty and abundance and security for Israel, and they were excited about it. And then, as they described it, Jesus was rejected by the leaders of Israel, and he was executed. And all of their dreams were dashed. All of their hopes were destroyed. And they're sad as they're walking back home. Now, as they're walking back home, they're joined by this person that they don't recognize. And it turned out it was Jesus. And you might think, well, how could they have not recognized Jesus? They'd been following him. They'd been with him just days before. How could they have not known him? Well, the scripture tells us that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead, but that his body resurrected had some features that the old human body model, the ones like we have, don't have. He was able, apparently, to appear in locked rooms without using a door or a window, and then to just disappear as well. And in this case, he was able to mask his identity from these two people. And I think he did that because he wanted to teach them, and even more, he wanted to teach us something important. Wanted us to be able to see the mental state of these people. That's important. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's ridiculous. Well, if in fact Jesus did rise from the dead, proving he was who he claimed to be, God in human form, masking his identity would not have been a difficult thing for him to do. So that brings us to why Jesus would do that. So, and that has to do with the fact these two disciples thought at this point in their lives that there was no hope. That's why they were so brokenhearted. They had put all their hopes in Jesus, and now he had been rejected and executed. It's interesting, as they're walking with Jesus, Luke describes them as downcast, brokenhearted, and Jesus says, "Well, you seem sad. What were you talking about?" And they're incredulous. Cleopas asks this person, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" Jesus and what happened to him was the topic of conversation in Jerusalem prior to that day. He was the most newsworthy event in all of Israel at that point. For that person to not know what had happened to him would have meant he had to have been living under a rock or something. You know, it would be like if you were out for a walk today and one of your neighbors stopped you and said, "Hey, I've noticed it seems like nobody's going to work. Everybody's staying home. And then I go to the grocery store and people are wearing masks. What's that about? What's going on?" What would you say? "Are you kidding me? Don't you know about the coronavirus?" And your neighbor says, wait, there's a virus in Corona beer? What? You don't have to be an idiot to not know what's going on, right? Well, that's how that would seem to Cleopas and his friend. How could you not know what has happened in these last few days? And so Cleopas and his friend begin to explain to Jesus what happened to Jesus. I wonder sometimes about this, and I wonder if later they felt pretty sheepish about this conversation. Oh man, there we were telling Jesus what had gone on. But what I want you to get is that they thought of Jesus, they describe him as a prophet, powerful in his teaching and in his miracles. They did not, even then, though they believed in Jesus, they thought him as Messiah, they did not understand who he truly was. And their failure to understand who he was and what was going on was so deep that we're told, they just relate the story in verses 22 through 24, that they said, "Oh man, this morning there were some women who were part of the movement, you know, the Jesus movement, and they came in early this morning to the disciples, and they had this wild story that Jesus' tomb was empty and they'd seen angels. Those women must be crazy." Even when they heard the reports, they didn't believe it. The mental state of these men was this: the idea of Jesus coming back to life never, ever crossed their minds. They would never have considered such a thing feasible. It was inconceivable to them. It wasn't even on the menu for them. So that's why we have to be careful of people saying, "Oh yeah, well, the early Christians made up this story." Early Christians weren't thinking that Jesus was coming back from the dead. That's the point of this story. These people thought it was over. Jesus was dead. It was done. The idea of rising from the dead was inconceivable to them. But then we find out in the story that these disciples end up being thrilled. Jesus responds to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And then he begins to explain to them how in the Old Testament there were prophecies that Messiah would have to rise from the dead. The problem for the early disciples was that they were totally convinced and focused on the idea that Jesus was going to be a conquering hero that would free Israel from Rome and make it the superpower in the world at the time. That's what their idea of the Messiah was. And that idea was so firmly planted in their minds that they couldn't really conceive of anything else. Have you ever dug for and found fossils? Well, I have actually done that. Actually, when we were kids, my dad took Jerry, my brother, and me out to a place near Bakersfield where we grew up called Shark's Tooth Mountain. And we dug for fossils there. Dad brought along this large sieve that he had made, and he had us use our shovels to dig in the dirt. And we'd dig the dirt and put it in the sieve. And you'd put enough dirt in there, and then you'd pick that sieve up and you'd shake it, and all the dirt would fall through the grid of the sieve, and just large things that wouldn't fit through the holes in the sieve would be left. And there were rocks and things like that. But in the midst of that, amazingly, there were some shark's teeth. There were sharks, teeth of mako sharks and tiger sharks, and some actually now extinct sharks. They were there near Bakersfield. Hard to imagine that Bakersfield apparently at one time was underwater. It's 112 miles from the ocean, and there's a mountain range in between, and yet Bakersfield was underwater. There were sharks there, and they left some of their teeth behind that we found. So that's an interesting story, but what I want you to think about is that sieve. It filtered out things that wouldn't fit through its grid. And that's exactly what happened to the disciples of Jesus. They had a grid that filtered out everything, and the grid included that Messiah was going to be this conquering hero, and they couldn't even conceive of anything else. The idea that Jesus was far more than a conquering hero, that he was in fact God in the flesh, just was difficult for them to ever grasp. Jesus actually alluded to the fact that he was going to rise from the dead, but he did it in a figurative way. And it was, as a result of that, it never was able to filter through their grid. But as Jesus began to talk to these men about what the Old Testament said would happen to Messiah, life began to return to them. Hope began to grow in them. Could this really, the events that have happened, really have been part of the plan all along? In verse 32, they said, were not our hearts burning within us as he talked to us? That expression really was an ancient idiom, which would mean something like it lit a fire under us. So you can imagine it like the pilot light in your furnace in your home starting to click, and all of a sudden the whole furnace catches on fire, and that's what was happening to these men. And then Jesus revealed himself to them, and they realized it was all true. Jesus was alive, talking to them. The story ends with them heading back to Jerusalem, 7 miles back to Jerusalem, because they can't wait to tell the other disciples what the women said was true. He's risen. He's risen indeed. Well, what do we do with this story? Well, the first thing is, Jesus' resurrection is a shocking reality. You know, people today think, well, yeah, Jesus coming back from dead sounds like a legend. Well, it had to happen hundreds of years later. We need to understand these two disciples represented the mindset of all of Jesus' disciples. They were not thinking about Jesus being alive ever again. They'd given up. There was no hope that this movement could continue, that anything could be done. Even when women came saying the tomb is empty, they didn't think, oh, he's risen. They were thinking, man, what's going on? Somebody stole the body. Ultimately, even when they saw Jesus risen from the dead with their own eyes, the disciples had trouble believing that they were actually seeing what they were seeing. This is important because it means they weren't going to invent stories about Jesus rising from the dead. There's a scientist named Dr. S. Joshua Swamidas. He is a professor of laboratory and genomic medicine at Washington University Medical School in St. Louis, which is one of the top 10 medical schools in the country. He has a PhD and an MD. He wrote this about the resurrection. Without the physical resurrection of Jesus, 2,000 years of history are left begging for an explanation, like a movie missing a key scene. No other event in all recorded history has reached so far across national, ethnic, religious, linguistic, cultural, political, and geographic borders. The message spread with unreasonable success across the world. During the first few centuries, it spread without political and military power, prevailing against the ruthless efforts of dedicated, organized, and violent opposition. How did a small band of disempowered Jews in an occupied and insignificant territory of ancient Rome accomplish this unequaled act? What happened so many years ago that reframed all of human history? And he goes on, after Jesus' violent death, his followers were frightened and scattered. Then something happened that grew a strong, bold, confident belief that resisted sustained, murderous opposition. What changed them? His conclusion is, only the dramatic resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead explains what happened. In an article in Wall Street Journal, George Weigel, the author and political analyst, wrote, "There is no accounting for the rise of Christianity without weighing the revolutionary effect on those nobodies of what they called the resurrection." As scholar N.T. Wright makes clear, that first generation answered the question of why they were Christians with a straightforward answer: because Jesus was raised from the dead. Weigel then goes on to point out that movement totally changed human society forever, and there's no explanation of how that happened apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You are likely listening to me today because you already believe that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. If you do not believe that, you need to have a cogent and reasonable explanation for what happened. And frankly, there isn't one apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, at least not one that will stand up to analysis. And if you do believe, be encouraged, for you have reason to believe. The message of this passage is that when all seemed lost, that's the thing I want you to grasp, when all seemed lost, when no one had any hope at all, God accomplished a huge upset victory, the greatest victory in the history of the human race. So what that does for us is this: Jesus' resurrection gives us hope. Well, what kind of hope? Well, first of all, hope that we are loved. You know, deep down inside all of us, there is a desperate desire to be loved. But there is also in all of us kind of a sense that we don't really deserve to be loved. Colossians 1:16 says that we are created by God and for Him. In other words, we are created to live connected to God, to live in His purposes and with a relationship with Him. We are created to live in His love, but we sense that we don't deserve it. And so we live with this sense of not measuring up, and it kind of forms a background to our entire lives that we, every now and then, in very quiet moments, we get in touch with. I know you'll be shocked by this, but I think that life is somewhat analogous to baseball. Yeah, I know. You know, baseball is a ridiculously difficult game to play. And that's because the central conflict of the game involves an action that is the single hardest act in all of sports. And that is to hit a thrown, round, moving baseball with a round bat. It's an incredibly difficult thing to do. And because it's such a hard thing to do, baseball involves a lot of failure. You probably know that if a major league hitter has a batting average of 300, he will be a star. Last year, out of the hundreds of players in the major leagues, only 10 managed to have a batting average of 300 or better. But a batting average of 300 means they succeed 30% of the time. What other job can you have where if you fail 70% of the time, you're a hero? You know, and actually the numbers are a little worse than that, because the average major league at bat involves around two swings of the bat, which means that actually a 300 hitter isn't succeeding on 30% of his swings. He's succeeding on 15% of his swings. So Where are you going to go where you fail 85% of the time and you're succeeding royally? It's not very common. Baseball is difficult. But here's what I want you to think about. What if they changed the rules of baseball? And what if they made the rule this? If you want to play the game, you have to succeed and get a hit in every single at bat. Oh, let's make it even harder. What if you have to succeed every time you swing the bat? You have to get a hit. You have to succeed. How many baseball players would there be? There'd be none, because no one can do that. Here's the analogy applies to our lives. We are all, in a sense, in the spiritual sense, having at-bats all day, every day, all of our lives. And how often are we succeeding? You know, we sense that, oh, some of us are better than others. Maybe some of us bat 400. Maybe a lot of us are below the Mendoza line. We're hitting less than 200. But the truth is, nobody succeeds all the time. And that's the standard. And we all sense it. We all know to truly be loved, to truly be worthy of love, and especially to be worthy of God's love, we need to be succeeding all the time, and we don't. And the truth is, if we understand the real nature of the human heart, we're not batting 400 or 200, we're batting zero, because there's something about the human heart that taints everything, even the good things we do. And so we live with this background sense of not measuring up. It's because we don't. And people give us all kinds of ideas for why we need to feel better about ourselves and why we don't need to feel guilty and what we need to do and to try harder. And none of them fix the problem. And that brings us to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection means that Jesus was, in fact, who he claimed to be, God in human form, that came here because he loves us with all of our weaknesses and with all of our failures. And he came to make it possible for us to be loved by God, accepted by God, forgiven through his grace, to be forgiven of all of our failures and shortcomings. And we can now know that we are loved by God because, in a sense, Jesus is batting for us. And he never swings and misses. What a relief to know that our failures, our shortcomings, our guilt, they change nothing, because God loves us through his grace, through what Jesus Christ has done for us, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's all true. Paul told us in Romans 8, 38 and 39 that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Well, yeah, but I had an at-bat today that was awful. There's no excuse for it. Yeah, you know what? When God looks at your scorebook through Jesus Christ, what he sees is that Jesus Christ had a perfect day at the plate. And that means you did too. You're forgiven. You're loved. So the resurrection means that we are loved and that nothing can threaten that. Second thing it means is that it gives us hope that our lives have meaning. You know, there are many people in our society who care deeply about justice, about helping the poor, about alleviating hunger and disease and caring for the environment. You know, I think about justice. Our little four-year-old granddaughter, Ella, ends all of her prayers, "And justice for all." So I guess she cares about justice. But the worldview, here's the problem. The worldview that is so common now in our culture actually undercuts all of that. Justice, doing something meaningful, caring for people, alleviating suffering. The prevailing worldview in our culture says there's no right or wrong. There's no God out there. There's no life after death. There is no judgment. Well, what that does is that means there's no point to any of this. It means that there is no ultimate reference point. It means that there is no standard of justice. If there's no right or no wrong, there is no such thing as justice. You know, people say, well, I want to do something that with my life that has meaning. Well, here's the bad news. Our culture says we're really the product of a long chain of random accidents, which means we're nothing but an accident. And here's the problem with accidents. They don't mean anything. You know, we have in our kitchen a faucet has one of those sensors on it, and you turn it off and off, just off and on, just by putting your hand in front of that sensor. And recently I was cleaning up in the kitchen after we'd eaten a meal, and I wanted to reach across to pick up something that was on the other side of the sink, and I did, and I accidentally waved my hand in front of that sensor, and all of a sudden the water turned on. It just spilled all, it just came pouring out onto my shirt sleeve until I waved my hand and turned it off. And I'm standing there looking at all that water that's just now gotten my shirt soaked, and I started thinking, what does this mean? What is the significance of this event? Well, the significance of it is, I'm an idiot, but it doesn't have any meaning. It's an accident. It doesn't mean anything. And so here's the problem for us. If our lives are just an accident, if we're just a product of random chance, there's no meaning. It doesn't mean anything. It's pointless. There's no justice. There's no meaning. That's it. But here's the thing. If Jesus Christ did rise from the dead, God did enter human history because he loves us and cares about us, and that we can have a relationship with him, all of a sudden, our lives mean everything. All of a sudden, there is an eternal, infinite reference point to our lives, and there's a point to all of it. Ken Shigematsu, who's a pastor up in Canada, says this: as strange as it may seem, if the resurrection actually happened, if God will one day renew this earth, then every prayer, every act of love, and every kindness, every minute teaching a special needs child to read or walk, or listening to a lonely elderly person, every work of art or music inspired by the love of God, every act of care for the earth will somehow find its way into the new creation that God will one day bring about. The smallest acts of kindness become infinite. Every moment of our lives become infused with meaning because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, because God came here for us, because he is there, he's real, and he has created us for a reason. There is purpose to all of it. So we have hope that we are loved. We have hope that our lives have meaning. And most of all, here the last thing is, we have hope in every situation. You know, if nothing else, the events of 2020, the things that we're experiencing right now, are a reminder to us that we have no idea what is coming in life. Think back to our last great holiday, Christmas. At Christmas, were you envisioning what we're experiencing right now? I wasn't. I could never have anticipated that. I remember seeing some of the pictures from Wuhan, China, of empty streets and empty freeways, and thinking, oh, what a horrible thing. And it never occurred to me that, well, that's going to be us. We don't know what's going to happen in life. And right now we're in the middle of worldwide upheaval. And in that situation, I want you to think about Cleopas and his friend. We'll call him Disciple Doe. Cleopas and Doe, they've been through a day of horror, of suffering and pain and agony and loss as they watched their beloved Jesus be executed in the most vile, degrading, and painful way possible. And all of their hopes were crushed, ground into dust. And after that came the time of confusion and doubt. How could we have been so wrong? It seemed so obvious, so true that God was at work, and now it's nothing. How could this be? So they had a day of agony, a day of pain, and now they're suffering with confusion and doubt. And the truth is that all of us are going to go through those kinds of days in our lives. There are going to be Friday kinds of days where there's pain and loss, when there are things that are terrible and fearful lurking on the horizon, and then what happens is worse than what we feared. And then when the terrible things have happened, what comes afterwards is the doubt and the confusion and the sorrow. And those two disciples were right in the middle of that. They were not thinking at all that this is exactly what God wanted to happen. And yet it was. When Jesus came back to life, it proved that God has power over all foes, all obstacles, and he can redeem even the worst imaginable situation. God is there. He is powerful in our situation, even today. And this is crucial for us because one of the most hopeless of all situations is one that every human being faces. You know, the coronavirus really kind of levels the playing field. You can be rich, and you can be powerful, you can be famous, and you can still get that disease. And the truth is, though, it heavily impacts, you know, the elderly and those with underlying conditions. The fact is, we've seen many stories of young, healthy people who have died from this disease. It's a threat to everyone. And it doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter how powerful you are as a human being, or how famous you are, how beautiful you are. It can level all of us. And that reminds us of the hopeless situation we all face, is that down the road, there's the specter of death for all of us. And it feels like a hopeless situation. Do you know what January 12th is? I didn't until just recently. January 12th is actually James Bedford Day. Who's James Bedford? Well, James Bedford was a psychology professor at UC Berkeley. He died on January 12th, 1967. He died of metastatic kidney cancer. He was the very first person in history to have his body frozen after his death in the hope that it could later be thawed and reanimated when there was a cure for his condition. He set aside $100,000 in his will to maintain his frozen body, and that's the equivalent in today's dollars of a little over $780,000. Turned out it wasn't enough. At one point, his son got tired of the expense of the project, was running out of money, so he took his father's body out of where they'd been keeping it and put it in a storage unit and put it in liquid nitrogen to try to keep it frozen. And that went on for a long time. Now he's at the Alcor Life Extension Foundation. The point is, people don't want to die. They'll do anything, right, to try to keep it going, even to go to the extreme in some cases of freezing themselves in the forlorn hope that someday they can be brought back to life. Here's the thing, because Jesus rose from the dead, we have the promise that there is hope even beyond the grave, that we can defeat our greatest enemies, or he can defeat the enemy for us. In John 11:25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die." Our situation isn't hopeless. Death seems scary, and when it comes, it leaves us in that sorrowful, confused state. But God is going to win that one too. There's hope because Jesus rose from the dead. And the ominous, tiresome, worrisome situation we are in right now, there can be weariness, fear, confusion, even some despair. We're a little bit in that Friday and Saturday time frame, but Sunday is coming. God means there is hope. Jesus' resurrection means there is hope. The end of the classic novel, The Count of Monte Cristo, the main character, Edmond Dantes, writes a letter. And he had been through a terrible Friday experience of betrayal and injustice and loss and pain, and he had survived it and lived just to seek revenge on those who had treated him so unfairly and so badly. But in the process of that, he comes to realize that through his revenge, he's trying to take the place of God. And the result of it was that innocent people got hurt. And so in the end, he finally begins to trust in God. And so the final lines of the book, The Count of Monte Cristo, are this in the letter of he writes, "So do live and be happy, children dear to my heart, and never forget that until that day when God deigns to unveil the future to mankind, all human wisdom is contained in these two words, wait and hope." It's exactly right. Because Jesus rose from the dead, in these moments when we live in the confusion of a very hard time, we can wait and we can hope because God will win the victory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've won the victory. We thank you that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead. It's not a myth, not a legend. It's an event that happened in history, and it changed all of history, and it's changed lives now for thousands of years. And we thank you that it can change our lives. It can give us hope in even the most hopeless of situations. There is no hopeless situation when you are involved, Father, and we thank you for that. Lord, I pray even now that there may be some who are watching this who've never made the discovery of finding that hope, of knowing that they are loved by you and that their lives have meaning and that ultimately they have the hope of eternal life because of what you have done for them through Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that for those who might be in that situation, that even this minute they might reach out to you and say, I believe in Jesus. I know he rose from the dead and I want him to be Lord of my life. And they will know that that you will answer their prayer and that you will accept them and love them and forgive them forever, that they can have that hope and be loved and be at peace. Lord, for all of us in these difficult times, help us to remember the hope of the resurrection. Help us to remember that we are loved. Help us to remember that everything we do, even in these times when we're spending most of our days in our houses, have meaning. We can love and honor you through all that we do. And most of all, Father, we thank you for the hope that you are in our lives, that we have the hope even in the face of death, and even in the face of difficult times such as we are going through right now, that we're in the Friday and Saturday times, but Sunday's coming, and we can trust in you and wait and hope for your victory, for you to bring good out of this for all of us. Thank you, Father, for the hope of the resurrection. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. So I want to encourage you to join us next Sunday. Actually, next Sunday, Kyle Krumzik, our youth pastor, is going to be speaking on Sunday morning. Same time, same station, 10:30 on the Facebook anchor page. I want to encourage you to, if you can, we'd love to encourage you to give what God puts on your heart. You can hit the button on the Facebook page, or you can mail a check in, or go to our website and give that way. And most of all, I want to encourage you to celebrate. So Lori, come here. We want to end with a traditional greeting on Easter Sunday for the church for thousands of years. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Have a great Easter. Thank you all.